Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
A lot of different passages tonight, but Genesis 9 will be where we begin our journey as we continue looking through our one-word series on the word covenant. There is a lot that is coming up over the next couple of weeks for us to be praying about and to be thinking about. As Roger mentioned this morning in our announcement, we are preparing for a special day of contribution on Sunday where everything that is over our regularly budgeted contribution will go towards disaster relief assistance. And as they announced this morning, the elders have set aside $5,000, and then whatever additional funds that you're interested in donating, you can do that during the week or on Sunday when we take our collection, and everything over the budget will go to that donation. I know there will be probably multiple opportunities for us to help over the weeks and the months that are coming. But for those of you who don't know about the work Disaster Relief does out of Nashville, they have, as I understand it, they've already sent down, I believe Roger had mentioned, 10 loads down there already, with 17 on the way and more to come. They're able to take the donations that are given and to make those dollars go further and buy more supplies. And they're just really doing a wonderful work. And so we want to keep that in our prayers. We also want to try to do a good job from the office of announcing when they're going to be packing up at Disaster Relief. If you've never been up to their facility in Nashville and helped them pack boxes, it's a great experience, and it's a great way to be able to participate in being one part of the process that gets help where it needs to go. And so we're going to try to announce those. I believe they're packing on Tuesday. And so we'll try to get some of that out over these next few weeks, because there'll be several sessions where they'll be packing. And it may even be that we could have a group from here that goes up together. So if you're interested in any of that, let us know in the office. And we'll try to get that information out there. But we want to promote ways of being involved. And I'm thankful that we as a church family have so many people that are looking for ways to help. On this coming Sunday morning, before worship, about 5 minutes before, you will want to be here, because that's when we will present our Bibles to our first graders. That's a really neat tradition here at Graymere that elders do sort of at the beginning of each school year. And the quarter technically begins today, but we decided to do that next week so that everybody would be in town to get to be part of that. And so you won't want to miss that either. And then coming up at the end of the month, on September 24th, is when we have our Bible class Sunday. And we're wanting to invite people not just to come to worship with us, we want them to do that, but also to stay for Bible class. And even if you don't have anyone with you on that Sunday, be looking for guests in your class. Class is a great place to connect with people, to get to know them. Sometimes it's hard just in a brief conversation in a worship service or after worship service to get to know someone, but class is a really good environment to make those connections. And so we're wanting to do that. I'm looking forward to the fact that my father will be here speaking on that day, and so that's going to be a joy for our family. And I'm already trying to make a mental list of all the personal stories I would like for him to avoid, because it's, you know, it's been a while since I've been the subject of one of his illustrations, but you never know when that could happen. So I may need to have a little conference with him about what we include and what we don't include. But I'm thankful for the elders inviting him to be a part of that day. One of the passages we're going to look at is the basis for one of the newer songs that we've been singing, A Shield About Me. That statement is from one of the passages we're going to be keying in on tonight that has to do with the covenant with God. Now, you may have had a conversation with someone before, and you realized that that person claimed to have a relationship with someone that he really didn't know. You ever had that happen? Maybe they claimed to know someone who was well-known or famous, or claimed to know someone that you knew, and you knew there just wasn't something right about that. Years ago, when I was growing up, one of our big activities was Memphis Work Camp. Youth groups from across Memphis would get together and paint houses. And I can remember being on a work camp team when I came back to help out, and there was a group of adults that were together. And this was my first time. I'd graduated from high school. I was on the adult side of things, and they would assign us with different teams. And so you'd be on a team with people you didn't know. And so I was getting to know some of the other adults. And one of them started telling me how he had been in a movie. And not just any movie. He had been in the movie Castaway with Tom Hanks. Now, if you haven't seen that movie, I'll give you the plot without any spoilers. But he's a FedEx employee that ends up stranded on a desert island. And he makes friends with the volleyball named Wilson. And, you know, there's just the adventure is what's going to happen when he's on this island. But because he was a FedEx employee, they shot some of the scenes in Memphis. And so this individual was telling me how he was in one of the scenes. And in fact, he talked about how great the director was. Robert Zemeckis, famous director, Bob, as he called him. He said Bob was great on the set. Bob would tell jokes, and he told me some of the jokes that Bob would say, and Bob did this, and Bob did that, and it sounded like he was on a first-name basis with the famous director. And so I had seen the movie, and so I asked him, I said, well, what part of the movie were you in? I mean, I didn't recognize him from the movie. And he told me the scene he was in. It's a scene that he was in with at least over 1,000 other people. Because what happened was they came to the FedEx office and they asked the employees to come out, and they would come out in the balcony and where some of them were, and some of them were out here, and there was this huge scene where you had over 1,000 people that are there as extras. And so the comments he told me that he made sound like the director was saying to him in a personal one-on-one conversation were just the things that the director said to all of the extras who were there in this huge scene. And the jokes that I thought were made just to him were jokes that were made to everybody who was in the room. He claimed to have a really close personal relationship, but it didn't exactly line up. And I didn't say anything about it, you know, in front of anybody, but I did sort of laugh to myself. And maybe he really is on first name basis with Bob Zemeckis, but I don't know. I tend to think that he wasn't. We've been in that situation before where someone would want to claim to have a relationship, would want to claim to know someone that is famous, that is well-known or accomplished. In fact, when individuals become famous, if you listen to interviews with athletes that all of a sudden achieve stardom or maybe music stars that have this overnight rise to the top, they start hearing from people that they hadn't talked to in years that want to have a relationship with them, that want to have a connection with them. What's fascinating about our desire to want to connect with someone who's more powerful than us or more famous than us is that every single person in this room, every single one of us, has an opportunity to have a covenant relationship with God. That we serve a God who created us and offers us a relationship with Him, offers us a covenant with Him. And so it's powerful to see the way that word is used in Scripture. Now, we've looked at a lot of different words throughout the year and throughout the one-word study, if you're keeping up with it. And it may seem like covenant is an old-fashioned word. In some ways, it is. But the idea of a covenant is not really something that we find a lot in modern society. It's hard to find an updated version of the word covenant because of everything that's contained in that term. Covenant is more than just an agreement. It's more than just a handshake agreement with someone, although years ago, a handshake's probably meant a lot more than they mean today. But even that doesn't sum up what a covenant is. It's not just a consumer relationship. We have a lot of consumer relationships. We have a lot of places where we buy things, and we may even know the people there. We may know the people who service our cell phone, but when that 2-year plan is up, we might switch to another carrier if we can find a cheaper price. That's a consumer relationship. If it's less expensive to get gas over here, or if it's less expensive to get groceries over here, we don't mind. That's a consumer relationship. There's no long-term commitment that's there. And so a covenant isn't a consumer relationship, and it's not just a contract relationship. Now, when you sign a contract with someone, you're putting your name down on the dotted line that you're going to deliver your end of the bargain. And that's certainly true in a covenant relationship, but a covenant is more than a contract. Because there might be someone who tries to get out of a contract, who tries to find a loophole, tries to find a way to weasel out of it, and yet a covenant relationship is not just committing to do something, but making that full commitment no matter what the other person does. Covenant is a powerful word, and both the Hebrew term used in the Old Testament for that and the Greek term indicate this agreement where both parties commit to acting a certain way, and it's not dependent on what the other person does. Now, that's a little unusual for relationships today. We're more accustomed to people saying, well, you do this for me and I'll do this for you. But if you don't meet your end of the bargain, if you don't do what you say you're going to do, I'm certainly not going to come up on my end of the bargain. I'm certainly not going to respond that way. But God's covenant love is a covenant where God says, this is what I am going to do. And it's not because we do something to earn it. It's because God has initiated a covenant with us. And in fact, Old Testament scholars will say that when you look at the language of God's covenants in the Old Testament with Abraham and David, it's never an agreement between equals. It's never two equally powerful individuals that sit across a table and hammer out an agreement. It's more like what is sometimes called a lord-vassal treaty, where you have someone who's up here on the socioeconomic ladder or the power ladder, and they're initiating a covenant with someone below them. That's the kind of language that's used, which makes sense, because it's the Creator who's initiating a covenant with His people. There are a lot of ways we could tell the story of Scripture, but I think tonight we're going to spend a few moments just sharing some passages about covenants. We're going to tell the story of Scripture through the covenants between God and His people. So the first place we're going to look is in Genesis chapter 9. In Genesis chapter 9, we're showing up and diving into the text right after the flood. God has delivered Noah and his family and the animals that are aboard the ark. And so Noah makes an offering to God. And you have this incredible scene as they get out of the ark. And then God initiates a specific covenant with him in chapter 9, beginning in verse 8. God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, "Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you. Of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the ark, I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth." So here you have God doing what we're going to see him do repeatedly. There are three steps that seem to show up in a covenant as we see them throughout Scripture. And the first is that God makes his presence known. Now, during Noah's time, God would speak directly to the patriarchs, to the heads of households. And so God has spoken directly to Noah when he gave him instructions. Now he's making himself known and he's speaking directly to him. And in the first part of chapter 9, God gave him specific instructions about what he could eat, that God had given him the plants, God had given the animals, but you don't eat blood, you don't shed the blood of other people. So God takes the initiative, he makes his presence known, and he also illustrates Noah's dependence on him. God gives Noah the command to be fruitful and multiply. God gives Noah the rules of how to live and how not to live. God is the one who is in charge. It's not an agreement between equals. It's very clear that God is in the position of authority. And so God makes his presence known, he illustrates Noah's dependence, and then God initiates the covenant. God is the one who makes the agreement. And God commits himself to this covenant. He says, "I never again will destroy the earth in the way that Noah had seen it destroyed." That was never going to happen again. And that rainbow reminder, the bow in the cloud, almost like the bow of a warrior, of an archer that's been placed in the cloud. That will be the reminder that even when rains come, and even as we think about the tragic circumstances and flooding that we've seen even in Texas, we have this covenant from God that we're not going to have the destruction of the whole earth in the way it was in the days of Noah. So God makes himself known. He illustrates Noah's dependence on him, and he establishes a covenant. And he gives to mankind a new beginning. Because the command he gives to Noah about being fruitful and multiplying sounds a lot like what God says to Adam and Eve at the very beginning of creation. It's almost like Noah is fulfilling that role of the new Adam who's going to, through his family, fill and multiply and spread around the earth. Now, just like we see in other covenants, mankind has a hard time keeping his end of the bargain sometimes. And it's just a couple of chapters later, we read about the Tower of Babel, where instead of spreading out, mankind decided we're going to stay together. We're going to build a big tower. We're going to make a name for ourselves. They'd missed the point of the covenant that God had made. And so God takes action. But here we have a covenant that gives a new beginning. It's powerful. And then if we look over just a few chapters in Genesis 15, we move from Noah to Abraham. At this time, he's called Abram. His name has not yet been changed, but he has been given a promise by God that God would create from Abram a new people. Now, Genesis 15 is not the first time that God gives him this promise. God has already given it to him and repeated it before we get to Genesis 15. But when God makes himself known to Abraham in Genesis 15, we get the sense that Abram and Sarai have not had the confidence that God was going to come through with his end of the bargain. And so God does that first step. He makes himself known to Abram. He addresses him directly, just like he did Noah. And notice what he says in verse 1. He says, "Do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." We just sang, "I'm a shield about you." He's giving that message to Abram. Abram in verse 2 has already developed his own plan. That makes us think that he wasn't quite sure that God was going to follow through. And so he had an individual in his household of his servants. And he said, "Why don't we just make Eleazar of Damascus the heir of my house?" Verse 3, he says, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." But God says in verse 4, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you were able to see them." And he said, "So shall your descendants be." Then Abram believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And then he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it." Now here's that second part of the covenant. God has made himself known to Abram. Now he's reminding Abram of his dependence on him. God reminds him, "I'm the one who chose you. I'm the one who brought you out of your homeland." And then he gives him some instructions that may sound strange to us. But he tells him to collect animals, a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old goat, a three-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him, and he cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. Abraham is protecting these carcasses from birds of prey that are going to come. And we wonder, why would you do that? Why would you bring animals and cut them in half and put them on either side here? What he's doing is illustrating the very definition of the word covenant. In fact, the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for covenant, berit, literally means to cut a covenant. And so you would have these animals that would be cut in half, and those halves would be separated from each other. And it was almost as if you were saying, "Let this happen to me if I don't follow through with this covenant." That's how serious this is. And so passing between the halves of the animals was an indication of the serious nature of this covenant. It sounds strange, but in the ancient Near East, that would not have been a strange thing to do. But then something really incredible happens. Because as God is telling Abram this promise he's given him over and over again, in verse 12, the sun was going down and a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and a great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will not be strangers will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. And then notice what happens in verse 17. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river of Euphrates. God is passing between the animals. God is initiating a covenant. He's made himself known to Abram. He's reminded Abram of his dependence on him. And God initiates the covenant. God says, you need to believe in this promise, and I'm going to illustrate how serious I am by cutting a covenant. But that's not the last time we see this kind of agreement, this covenant agreement initiated. Because just as God told Abraham what would happen, Abram's people, his descendants, were slaves in Egypt, and they were delivered. And so then you have a covenant that's made with Israel. He gave a new beginning to Noah. He told Abram he was going to make a new people, and now with these Israelites, God has a new relationship. And so when they're delivered from Egypt in Exodus chapter 19, they're in the wilderness and they come to Mount Sinai. In verse 4 of Exodus 19, God says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. He's established his presence on Mount Sinai. In fact, he has to give specific instructions for the people of Israel not to touch the mountain, for Moses when he comes up the mountain. God has made his presence known to Israel. And then he reminds them of their dependence on him. He says, you've seen what I did, how I bore you on eagle's wings. In other words, they didn't do anything themselves. God was the one who was in charge. He says, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And he tells Moses, these are the words you shall speak to the sons of Israel. God is initiating a covenant. He appears to the Israelites in a powerful way. In fact, there is smoke that is over Mount Sinai. Does that remind us of anything we just read? God's presence, the torch that passes through when he's cutting the covenant with Abram. And here we have his presence on Mount Sinai. And he says, if you will be my people, if you will obey, we can have this new covenant relationship. He'd have a new relationship where he could dwell among people. And when we have all these instructions about the tabernacle and we wonder, why does Scripture spend so much time telling us all about the tabernacle? That's the place God was dwelling among his people. That was the new relationship that he's describing here. He's initiating a covenant with his people. And so we have a new relationship that's formed. And if that phrase sounded familiar about a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, that's actually phrasing in a passage that Peter applies in the New Testament in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9 to describe Christians. But we keep reading because God's relationship with Israel is a rocky one due to Israel's unfaithfulness. And by the time we get to 2 Samuel chapter 7, we have a fourth covenant, a covenant made with David about a new location for the presence of God to be located among his people. Here David is coming towards the end of his reign, and he has plans. He has big plans for his service to God, and he's going to build a temple for the Lord to dwell in. And so we have the three steps that happen. You can probably predict them by now. God makes himself known. Instead of speaking directly to David, he sends his prophet Nathan. And if Nathan sounds familiar, a few chapters later in 2 Samuel 12 is when Nathan confronts David about his adultery with Bathsheba. But here, this is a much more positive conversation. As God sends Nathan to David, and in verse 8 says, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. Now, does this sound familiar? This is our second step in the process. God makes himself known, and he reminds David of his dependence on him. I don't know if you're seeing a pattern here, but he's telling Abram, I picked you when you were nothing. There was nothing that was incredibly extraordinary about Abram, at least not that we know in Scripture. God says, you, I chose you. When he goes to Israel, he says, I have chosen you to be my people. And when he said, David, I plucked you out of the pasture. You were just tending sheep, and now look what I have done as I have worked through you. And God initiates a covenant. He tells him that he's going to appoint a place for his people Israel and will plant them in verse 10. And from that day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, that's just like it had been formerly. He says, I will give you rest from all your enemies. In verse 11, the Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. And in a similar manner as he did with Abram, he said, you will lie down with your fathers. But there will be a descendant in verse 12 who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So he promises that David's not going to be the one to build the temple. Solomon will do that. But that house, that line is going to be established, because it's through that lineage, through the lineage of David, where Jesus will come into the earth. So you have this covenant that gives a new location. The last place I want us to look tonight, the last of these covenants, is found in the Old Testament, but it speaks to something that would be coming, and we'd read about it in the New Testament. And that is in Jeremiah 31. We have a covenant between a new people, a new life that would be given. Notice what says in verse 31 of Jeremiah 31. The prophet Jeremiah says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them up out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their hearts I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again, each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. There will be a covenant that God is going to make with his people. That's going to be different than the one he made with Israel. It was going to include the forgiveness of sins and the forgiveness of iniquity. And so as we reflect on that new covenant, and we think about what we read in the New Testament, remember, testament is just a word for covenant. So what we're thinking of when we think of the Old Testament are the writings that had to do under the time of the Old Covenant, and then with the Gospels describing Jesus coming in, he's ushering in a new covenant. A new relationship. A relationship that God prophesied about all the way back in Jeremiah through the words of his prophet. It's a special kind of covenant that gives us this incredible forgiveness. And in fact, we see the steps of God initiating a covenant. He made himself known. How did God make himself known to us? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. But then John 1 tells us the Word became flesh. He made himself known. We got to see, through those who were living at the time, and now those of us who can read in Scripture about Jesus, we see God making himself and his plan known. And it was his son Jesus in Luke 22 when he was initiating the Lord's Supper. And he took the cup and he said, this cup is the covenant. The covenant of my blood. It's that covenant agreement there. What Jesus did in his ministry was remind all of them and all of us, by extension, of what God has done for us. We've been reminded of our dependence on God. God made himself known. We're reminded of our dependence, and he initiates a covenant. Through the blood of Jesus, greater than any sacrifice we can imagine, now we can have this forgiveness. Do you see how that pattern continually shows up? The more I can understand God's covenant with his people in times past, the more I'll appreciate what he's done in initiating the covenant for us today. And in fact, as Romans 4:25 would tell us, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions was raised because of our justification. In other words, he was delivered over because of sin, but he was raised because God, through him, is justifying us. You see, when we have the symbolic cutting of the covenant, and God walks through that and commits himself to his promise to Abram, or when we hear the words from Mount Sinai, or we think about what God told Noah, or we reflect on the words of Jeremiah, what we're seeing is a God who initiates an agreement that he will be continually faithful to. Now, he's going to be faithful, but human beings aren't. And so how on earth are we going to receive the blessings from a covenant and not the curses that would come from us not doing our part? That's where the sacrifice of Jesus comes in. Because God in his holiness could not allow unrighteousness to go unpunished. But God in his love could not allow the unrighteous to be doomed without an opportunity to be saved. And so the Word became flesh. God made himself known. He initiated the covenant through Jesus. And it's through that sacrifice, it's through that blood that's more powerful than any blood of animal sacrifice, that we can be forgiven. It's really incredible to think about the fact that someone would reach out to someone so far below them, that a being who created everything would care enough about his creation to offer that covenant relationship, but that's what God did. And I can't think of a better word to describe that than covenant. There's so much that's wrapped up into it. It's that message that we get to share. And when we tell other people about God, let me encourage you not to leave here tonight as someone who can't talk about God as if you have a relationship but you don't in reality. Who doesn't go around and say, yeah, sure, I'm close with God, but you really haven't entered into that covenant relationship. That covenant is sealed by obedience to his will, by putting Christ on in baptism, coming into contact with that blood. Why is baptism so important? That's where you come in contact with the blood. That's what's necessary for the covenant. And once you do that, you can walk in assurance, knowing that as you're faithful to God, that he will always be faithful to you. It may be that you've begun that life, but you need to be reminded of a new life. The great news is God gives us new beginnings. He gives us a new beginning. When I become a Christian, I am starting something new. And once I have that new beginning, I'm added to a new people, to his church. I have brothers and sisters in Christ. And after my new beginning with a new people, I have a new relationship with him. I can pray and have knowledge that he hears and attends to my prayer. And there's a new location. Because Scripture tells me that when I become a child of God, that I receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit, that Christ is living in me. And as I do that, I can know I have new life. If you need that new life tonight, or there's any way we can help you, please come as we stand and as we sing.
There was one who was willing to die in my stead.